Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you that we can sing of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the gospel, our hearts are full of joy and full of praise for all that you've accomplished. And so, Lord, as we come to the end of the gospel of Mark, as we wrap up these things, I pray, Father, that you would just glorify yourself. That, Father, we would have a refreshing thought and understanding of the greatness of Christ, that he is our risen Lord. And so, Father, I pray that going through this passage, Lord, that we would have a just greater and deeper praise and admiration for all that you've done, and that our lives would reflect the joy of salvation that you have brought us through faith in Christ. I ask all this in his name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. So if we've been going through Mark and we've gone through the crucifixion account, we've gone through Christ's death and burial. And as we went through those things, we saw and we looked at what was significant about his suffering, what was significant about his death. You know, and as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul had said that the fact that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the fact that Christ was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many, he says that this was of first importance. He says this is essential to the faith. Again, we've gone over the significance of his death and his burial is the fact that he really did die. He truly died. And even in referring to his appearance, as we talk about the significance of his resurrection, his appearance is the fact that he truly was raised. People saw him. There were eyewitnesses. And Paul writing 1 Corinthians 15, Mark writing his gospel account, they wrote these things in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So what is significant about the resurrection? Benjamin B. Warfield, he said this, that he, Jesus, died, manifests his love and his willingness to save. It is his rising again that manifests his power and his ability to save. We cannot be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but could not perform. To save, he must pass not merely to, but through death. If it is fundamental to Christianity that Jesus should be Lord of all, that God should have highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess him as Lord, then it is fundamental to Christianity that death too should be subject to him, and it should not be possible for him to see corruption. This last enemy, too, he must needs, as Paul asserts, put under his feet. And it is because he has put this last enemy under his feet that we can say with such energy of conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death itself. Let's read our passage here for this morning. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Last week, we left off with Joseph of Arimathea getting Jesus' body and making sure to prepare it for burial and seeing that his body was buried. Again, all of that after Jesus had suffered on the cross, shedding his blood as the innocent Lamb of God, having taken on himself judgment, suffering the wrath of God on behalf of guilty sinners. Up to this point, when Joseph takes his body, Jesus is seen by the world as defeated, as a temporary movement that had failed, with his closest followers now hidden away, afraid of facing the same fate that their leader has faced. This one who was accused as a rebel against Rome, this troublemaker for the religious leaders, as far as they were concerned, he is now gone and done. Yet, he told his disciples all of that would take place. He told them that he would be handed over to the Sanhedrin, handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. And yet the world would say then that is the end. I mean, what more could there be? He's dead. Well, Jesus said that after being killed on the third day, he would rise again. And so his death would not really be the end, but as we've discussed before, it was just the end of the beginning. And so as we go through this text, we want to keep in mind the big idea of this text is the fact that Jesus is alive. He is alive. Now as we walk through the text, there in verse 1, Mark mentions that the women, again, who we've seen, he's mentioned to us three times now. And the last time we saw them was at Jesus' burial. So these same women who Mark also mentioned among those who were at the cross, Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James the younger, and James being actually one of the 12, earlier in Mark, he listed James as the son of Alphaeus. And then again, we saw these women see where Jesus was buried. And there's also two here mentioned, Salome. Mark tells us when the Sabbath was passed, which would have been on Saturday at sundown. So sometime after sundown, these women bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. And these spices would have been used to cover up the rank smell of a decaying body. And so it's out of love, that the love that they had for Jesus to want to keep that smell from permeating. And so they want to anoint his body. Now, as they go, again, we read that Joseph of Arimathea made preparations for Jesus' burial. But it was close to sundown on Friday, which would have been the beginning of the Sabbath. And so there are some who argue that he didn't have enough time to make all of the preparations necessary because he would have had to finish before sundown, before the Sabbath began, because he would have had to stop working then. And so some say that these women then are going to finish the work. They're going to anoint his body to finish the work of burial since the Sabbath is now over. Because we read in Mark that Joseph had wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb. And Mark gives us no other details about what Joseph had done. Yet there are those who argue that if Joseph had time to buy a shroud, he certainly would have had time to buy the spices. And so there are those who say that it's not that Joseph left anything undone because he was in a hurry, but rather these women just want to add their own preparation out of a sense of their devotion and their love to Jesus. In either case, we see there in verse 2 that it was very early the next morning that they headed to the tomb. And Mark is clear to say it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And that's important because, again, Jesus said he would rise on the third day. And we think about a Jewish reckoning of a day. We think of the fact that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried by Friday afternoon. And so that would have been one day, the first day. And then in the tomb all day Saturday, that would have been the second day. And then come Sunday morning in the tomb, but to rise early in the morning, that would be the third day. And so it's important that Mark points this out. And so we see that it's here that the women go to the tomb. But who should we expect would be going to the tomb? Who would we expect should be the ones taking the anointing oil? Let's even go before that. Who should have been the ones to bury his body to begin with? Certainly not Joseph of Arimathea, who Mark tells us was a member of the Sanhedrin, that group that condemned him to death to begin with, though, again, we talked about that Joseph did not go along with them, and Joseph clearly did not follow their sentiment. But we would not think that this would be the one to go get Jesus' body for burial. I mean, what happened when Herod had John the Baptist killed? Who were the ones to go get his body and make sure he was buried? His disciples. Yeah, so we would expect here would be Jesus' disciples to go get his body, to see that it's prepared and buried. But no, Joseph of Arimathea and these women. So where are his disciples? They're hiding, as we discussed. They're hiding. And again, though, remember from last week, it was the women who were there at the cross while the men were hiding. Joseph had gone to get the body to make sure he was properly buried. And now again, we see the women going to make their contribution out of love and devotion. It's not the disciples. They are hidden away. Now in verse 3, as they draw near to the tomb, they discuss with one another about who will remove the stone for them. I kind of picture this scene that they got all the spices, they're heading there, and then suddenly a problem dawns on them. Have you ever been making plans for something? Have you ever had an idea of something you wanted to follow through with, and you were very ambitious about, and you're like, I'm going to get this done. This is something I'm going to do. And so you start making plans, you start getting everything together, and then when the moment comes to actually follow through and execute those plans, you realize, I didn't think this through as thoroughly enough as I should have. There are some things I clearly left out, some things I didn't think about that are now a problem for me to finish my plans. And I feel like that's what seems to have happened for them. They get all the spices together, they're heading to the tomb, and they realize, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Because it's quite large. Because again, it's just the three women. All the men are in hiding, so they're not there to help. And so I think of one of them saying, oh no, what are we going to do? And another one thinking, oh, I didn't even think of that. Oh, another one saying, well, maybe we can find somebody to help. And so just then, as they get to the tomb, they look up and they see that, that's not really a problem. The stone is already rolled away. The entrance is cleared. Now again, and thinking this through, as they're walking, as they're heading to the tomb, they're heading there expecting to anoint Jesus' dead body. And then they realize that there was a stone rolled in the place of the entrance. And so all of this tells us that as they're walking to the tomb, they're expecting everything to be just as they left it Friday afternoon. They had no expectation of the stone being rolled away. They had no expectation of Jesus rising from the dead. And clearly the disciples in hiding tells us they didn't expect it either. And why is that such a point to make? Because Jesus told them he was going to rise from the dead. If they believed in who he is, and they made that confession of who he is, why did they not believe when he said he would rise? Well, if you remember, they were so wrapped up in the fact that they didn't believe he would die to begin with. Because they had their understanding of what Messiah was and what Messiah would come to accomplish. And so it seems that when Jesus spoke of these things, it just went in one ear and out the other. They had no expectations for what they would find. And so this was a morning of surprises. As they come to the tomb, and the very first surprise is that the stone is already rolled away. And then we read this in verse 5. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." Now, Mark doesn't specifically tell us that this was an angel. The other Gospels do. But describing him as wearing a white robe, that still indicates just as much. Now, the angel also, we see their response to him, which indicates that he's an angel. That the women were moved with an overwhelming fear and distress, which is the normal response to being confronted with an angel. Let's face it, an angel shows up in front of you, you're going to be taken by fear. And we see that with the shepherds when the angels announced Jesus' birth. We see that with Daniel in the Old Testament when Gabriel shows up. He was so afraid he fell on his face. That's the right response. And just like each of those situations and others that we read about in Scripture, the angel here reassures the women and speaks to calm their fears. We read in verse 6. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Why does the angel give them those directions? Why look where he was laid? Because he's not there. There's no body there in the tomb. They saw him die. They saw where he was buried. And now he's not where he was buried. And the angel's explanation of this is what? He was raised. He was raised. And indeed, he was raised. And not only was he raised to life, but he still lives today. He is alive today. Now again, we read earlier, this is essential to the gospel. If you do not hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not know the gospel. And apart from the gospel, there is no hope of salvation. There is no hope for forgiveness of sin. And why? Why is this so essential? I mean, even as we've been going through this, you may be asking, well, Scott, though, what does this mean? What's so significant? We went through and we talked about how important his death was and what was significant about his death. What's so significant about his resurrection? Why does it matter so much? And maybe you're asking, what does it really mean for me? What significance, what relevance does it have for me personally? Well, I'll tell you. This is everything. It's everything. Because Jesus died and rose again. If he died and did not rise, then his death actually means nothing for you. And everything we talked about, it wouldn't have actually accomplished anything. As Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. You are still condemned under the law of God. There is no hope for you. God has not accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf if he is still dead. What more? It would mean that Jesus is not who he said he is. And all the apostles and all that bore witness to Jesus and said this is who he is, they would see to be nothing more than frauds. So my friends, this means the world to you and I. Going through this and reading it, I mean, this should not be just a dull read-through. This should just not be a, all right, when are we moving on to the food afterwards? But if we recognize what this is, what it means, it should put us on the edge of our seats. We should read this with great joy of our salvation, that our Savior is alive, that you serve a risen Lord, not a dead one, because a dead Lord is no Lord at all. A dead Lord is not worth serving, but the risen Lord is Lord of all. And here's the other reality. So many have pointed out the death rate in this world. And the death rate really is 10 out of 10 people die. And for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but the reality is you're only a Christian in name, one who comes to church just to check off the to-do list of responsibility, but through the rest of the week, it has no bearing on your life. The rest of the week, there's no obedience seen in your life. There's no desire for obedience in your life. You may say Jesus is Lord with your lips, but it's nothing more than lip service. For you, and also for the one who is just an unbeliever altogether, you must consider that when you step out of this life, you will be held accountable by a holy God. You'll be held accountable for every careless thought, every careless word out of your mouth. You'll be held accountable for every little thing you have done. The Bible is very clear in Hebrews 9:27 that as man has been destined to die once and then after that face the judgment. Where is your hope? I warn you, if you are only a Christian in name or you are not a believer at all, there is no hope for you. If you do not believe in this one gospel, if you do not put your trust in this one Savior, of the risen Savior, there is no hope for you. Do not look to yourself for hope. None can be found there. Only reasons to be judged can be found when you look to yourself. There is only hope if you turn from your sin and believe the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all must face death. And where our hope is matters, because there is only hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Only Jesus defeated death. And in Jesus, there is eternal life. In Jesus, there is hope of resurrection. We read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul said, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Notice the crutch of this. That we believe that Jesus died and rose again. "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." What is this referring to? When Christ appears for his church, he will bring with him those spirits who have died. Those people who have died believing in Christ will come with him, and he will resurrect them. They will rise from the dead. And those of us who may have not have died by that time, who are still here believing in Christ, we will then meet them in the air. That there will be this great reunion of all believers from all time. All who have trusted in Christ. Those of us not dead, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And there will be this reunion for us all to be together, to be with our Lord. It's great that we're going to be together, but the great joy of that passage is that we will be with the Lord. We will be alive with our living Lord. What a great hope that is. What a great gift that is. There is nothing greater that we could hope for or long for. With all of the things that we enjoy in this life, with all of the things that bring us pleasure and happiness in this life, it pales in comparison to the fact that we will be with our Lord. People think, well, how great will that be? After a while, it'll get boring. Singing his praises. Looking upon him. Wanting to know him. If we're spending eternity doing that, how great can that really be? See, because we come from the perspective of the things that we seek after in this life. The things that we try to find our pleasure and fulfillment in, all of those things over time lose value and lose interest. Because none of those things are worthy of us giving our lives for. None of those things have died for us and risen from the dead. None of those things created us. None of those things are worthy, are holy as He is holy. See, we can't come at it from our worldly perspective. That everything we seek after diminishes in value and in pleasure. All it should say is that anything else that we could seek after in this life is unworthy. We have a worthy Lord who will never diminish in His glory, who will never diminish in the pleasure that are at His right hand forever. He is worthy to be with Him, nothing can compare to. And that is the hope He has given us in His death and resurrection. How great is He? And so with that, then we continue. The women see that His body is not there. The angel's explanation is that He is risen. And he points them to look. Look, His body is not there. Look where they laid Him. And then in verse 7, the angel said, "But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." They couldn't stay. They had to go. Because they had to tell the disciples that Jesus was raised. And notice what the angel specifically says. "But go tell His disciples and Peter." The grace of our Lord. Go tell the disciples He's going to go ahead of you to Galilee. Going to meet you there in Galilee. You're going to meet Him. The Lord still wants to meet with them. This shows Himself is so gracious. He was victorious. Though they had abandoned Him, He wasn't going to abandon them. Though they were hiding in fear, He was still calling them to Himself. And all of that, to not mention that the fact that as they left Him, they were leaving Him to face the wrath of God on their own behalf, to do it alone. How great is His mercy. And yet the angel too directs them to not just tell the disciples, but to make sure that they told Peter too. Peter, the one who not only abandoned Jesus, the one who not only was so sure that he would not abandon Jesus, but said, "I will not abandon you. Even if it costs me my life, I will not abandon you." And yet not only did he abandon Jesus, but he denied knowing Jesus. Not only denied Him once, not twice, but three times. Go tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, because the disciples, they may have failed so miserably. And Peter, even still, may at that point have been still wailing with grief over his Thursday night defeat and his denial of Christ. But Jesus in His love wants to meet with them, just as He said in Galilee. Jesus is ready to forgive and reconcile the repentant to Himself. So they must go to Jesus in Galilee. And you, in your defeat, in your failure, in your sin, in your treason against your risen Lord, you too must go to Him. Go to Him broken in repentance over your sin. Go to Him knowing that He died to pay for your sin. And not only did He die, but He rose again defeating your sin. He is alive, and he says, come. Come, and he will not cast you out. It's like the old hymn, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Oh, for the wondrous love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Pardon for the repentant sinner. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Will you come to him? Will you come to Jesus in your sin? Will you find the forgiveness of your sin? Will you find the justice and wrath against your sin satisfied in this one? Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. If you come in repentance and faith, you will find pardon for you. But even for us who have trusted in Christ, there are times where we find ourselves failing. And instead of going to our God in our sin, we try to make up for our sin ourselves. We try to hide our sin, or worse yet, ignore our sin. And there is a deadly cost to that. No, we must come to him, confess our sin, and come to him right away to know his restoring love. He has already paid for our sin. His sacrifice on our behalf is sufficient, past, present, and future, once for all. We do not have to hide. We come to him in repentance and know his love. The Apostle John, writing to believers, said this in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're free from our guilt in Jesus. We're free from the power of sin because Jesus has died and risen victorious. He is our victor. Why try and hide? He knows anyway. We can't hide from the eternal God. Why would we try? Come to him who saves. Come to him who has given of himself for you. Do you think he would die for you and then abandon you after that? Don't you know he died for you, knowing all that you would be and what you would do? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in that grace, we have the freedom and power and desire to live for our Savior. So throw off the chains of shame. Abandon your sin and remember his grace. You know, and as I think about this passage, I'm saying, go tell the disciples and Peter. You know, it would have been easy for any of the other disciples who wrote an account, Matthew and John, to forget that Peter specifically mentioned. But there is no way Peter forgot. Remember, Peter is Mark's source of information in writing this gospel. There's no way Peter forgot. He specifically mentioned me. He specifically told them to tell me. Though I abandoned him, though I denied him, he still called for me. The reconciliation that was there for Peter is the same reconciliation that's there for us. Now, the angel told the women that Jesus would go ahead of them to Galilee just as he told them. Just as he told the disciples, but reading that just as he told the women. Clearly, the women were there in the upper room celebrating the Passover with Jesus when he told them in chapter 14, verse 28, that he would rise and go ahead of them to Galilee. And so as the angel tells them to go and share that Jesus has risen, what do the women do? They flee. They run. Not to go tell. But they run in fear. And they are so taken by fear that they do not tell anyone. Now, thankfully, we know that their silence was short-lived. And let's think of ourselves as well. We can have fear that would cause us to stay silent. But let us not keep silent. If you have been silent, let your silence be short-lived. Let us tell of the resurrection power of Jesus and the victory he brings. Let us proclaim that death has lost its sting and the power of sin and hell is broken. Let us proclaim our risen Lord and make him known. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? If you believe this account, if you know it's true, then there is no greater news that you can share with anyone than that the resurrection of your King. Don't be silent. That's why we had an event like yesterday where we went out to tell people about Christ. That's why we do things like in October with our outreach and other things that we do that we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. That we can call people to repentance and faith, to come to him and to him alone to be saved. Because we have great news. Anything else that we can get excited for? I mean, we can so easily tell somebody about a great movie we had just seen. Or if we went to this new restaurant and we loved it, hey, you should try that out. We can so easily talk about things that are worthless in comparison, that pale miserably to the good news that we have about Jesus Christ. Why is it so hard to tell people that Jesus is alive and that he will save them if they turn to him alone? Why? There is no greater news than this. There's nothing greater that we can share with people. There's no better way to love someone than to offer them salvation. Why would we keep silent if we truly believe? There's nothing greater. Our Lord is alive. And because he lives, we know that the Father has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. We know that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. We know if we have turned from our sin, surrendered our lives to his lordship, and trusting in him alone, we have eternal life. And though we may die, because he has been raised, we will rise too. This corruptible body will put on the incorruptible. Our mortality will be shed for immortality. We will be raised in the glory of our risen Lord. How great is that? And as long as he who conquered death to never die again lives, we know nothing can take away our hope. So what can happen to us? Who can come against us? What can't we face? What should we fear? He who is our righteousness, our hope, and our salvation lives. So as we sing, as we will in a moment, we sing and should sing with great joy, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. A life lived for his honor and glory, all because he lives. Do you believe it? Do you know it's true? Then let's go out from here and let's tell others. Let's proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then let's joyfully sing, because he lives. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, glorify yourself in each one of us here today. Glorify yourself because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Father, ignite in us the true power of knowing the gospel. Father, let us be moved by what you have done in your grace and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. And Father, let us desire so badly for others to know this grace, to know our risen Lord, his greatness and his glory. And Father, for us together as a body, together as your people, let us rejoice in what Christ has done for us, in the unity we have in Christ, in the hope that we have in Christ, and the promises that are sure because of his death and resurrection. I thank you for the great God that you are. Amen.